Please do turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're going to consider verses 26 through 31 today. And to do this properly, though, I'd like to read the chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 5. This is a little bit of a longer reading, but having gone week by week through 1 Samuel, hopefully you're used to it. But I do encourage you, if it's helpful, to read along with me, that you might follow Paul's thought and hear conscionably the word of God. Please listen as I read 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. This is the word of God. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both there and ours. Grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For the Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. And when I came to you, brothers, and I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith may not rest in the wisdom of God, of men, but in the power of God. May the Lord bless this reading of his word, and let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that your Spirit would be with us, revealing spiritual things to those who are spiritual, and may your Spirit enlighten the minds that are darkened and enlighten the minds who have seen Jesus as the light of the world. Cause us to see Christ more clearly and to embrace him as you call us to embrace him in the gospel. We ask for your help, for without your Spirit's powerful work, these words fall flat and useless in our lives, but we need you, and we need your word to feed our faith. We pray this all in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. As we considered last week, or was it last week? 2 weeks ago, we finished 1 Samuel, and 1 Samuel really is not part of two books. It's part of one book, but in our Bibles, the book 1 Samuel is one part of the whole work, and it seems actually as a natural place to take a break, as we have seen the final end of Saul, so that David may be free to assume the throne. So we're going to take a break from Samuel, really until the fall. And we're going to take the next few weeks to consider a short series as we wait for Patrick McNeely to come and minister to us this summer. So for the next few weeks, we're going to consider this subject, what it means to believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're going to take several weeks to just think about the gospel and its meaning, its application, its offer to us as we seek him in his word. Now, some of you may be excited about this subject, maybe because you're new to the church, maybe because you are the grace of God is fresh in your experience, for he's called you recently. But others of you might wonder why we would take so much time to think about this subject. I mean, it's like we talk about the gospel all the time. Why do we have to spend focused time working through the gospel? Well, I originally had several reasons, but maybe I'm going to share some of those reasons why it is significant to spend time on the subject of the gospel as we go along. But I want to put one reason before you. If I were to ask you to stand up right now and in 5 minutes explain the gospel, could you do it? Could you do it? If that were asked to you right now, would you be nervous? Would your palms be sweating? Or would you be maybe like some of you are looking now down at your, looking at your Bible very piously, hoping that you won't make eye contact with me, Mr. Parker, so that I would not call on you? You know, I do hope and I do have confidence that many of us here today would be able to give good answers. Good answers that talk about the gospel. But what I found personally, and maybe this is hopefully biographical information will help you. What I find personally is that as we grow and we study the Bible and the whole counsel of God, it seems like, oddly, the gospel becomes a little blurry in a sense. It's almost as if it's easy to mistake the benefits of the gospel with the gospel itself. Or to use our analogy, all we see is the trees and we don't actually see the forest. And so we're going to begin today by just considering simply the glory of the gospel and the gospel message. And then we'll consider a few other subjects in the weeks that follow, Lord willing. The gospel, that term really means good news. And the gospel, therefore, is the good news that is proclaimed to sinners. And it's a very simple message. It's really so simple that Jesus can say, bring all the little children to me, because you need to have the faith of a little child to receive the kingdom of God. The gospel, it's a simple message. And the material surrounding our passage here in the first chapter and second chapter of 1 Corinthians actually reveals what Paul means when he speaks about the gospel. And it reveals the message that Paul proclaims when he proclaims the gospel. If you look back with me to verse 17 and 18, we can see the gospel message in Paul's own words. He wrote, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel." And then as we look, we can see what that message was. "Not with the words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of his power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Do you see the message here? Look in verse 2, in chapter 2, verse 2. There Paul confessed, "For I decided to know nothing except nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." This is the gospel message. Paul preached the gospel of Jesus Christ and nothing else, so that our faith may not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. You see, here is the gospel message. The gospel calls us to trust in Jesus Christ alone to save us from our sins. And that's the gospel message. It doesn't take 5 minutes to explain. Now, there's a lot of depth. It's like an iceberg, right? But the message of the gospel is Jesus, the person, the work of Jesus Christ. People, though, thought that the message of Jesus was foolishness. They mocked it. They mocked the message of the revelation that Jesus is the Son of God in Paul's time, just like they mocked it today. But what Paul says in our text in verse 25 is that although the wise, philosophically wise civilization of the Greeks in the Roman Empire, although the elect people of Israel thought that the message of Christ was foolishness and weak, Paul's testimony is that the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And so Paul, in this passage, he leads us to praise God, and specifically to praise God for the power to save through the gospel. And as we look at our passage, it really does break down in two parts. The first is verse 26 through 29, and the second is verse 30 and 31. And so we're going to consider these two parts of this passage and consider Paul's message for us in it by asking two questions. The first question is, what glory do we have in salvation? And the second question is, what glory does Christ have in salvation? And so let's consider our first point and our first question and ask, what glory do we have in salvation? You know, many believers are tempted to think that we deserve some recognition. I think unless we are constantly driven to the cross of Christ and and to the foot of Christ and constantly meditate upon God's grace in Christ, we tend very easily and very quickly to think that we deserve something. We want others to look at us. We want Jesus to look at us and say, good job for what you've done. We say, we want people to look at our lives and say, man, that's a pretty serious Christian. We want people to look at our piety and say, I wish I were as holy as that person. We want people to look at what we've done for Jesus and his kingdom. But Paul really makes us ask the question, what glory do we actually have in salvation? Are these right desires? You see, some of us in the church, we want some recognition. But there is another group of people. There are other people that don't struggle with these questions at all. Because they don't think that God could ever love them because of what they've done. They don't think that God would ever receive them. They can't even comprehend that the gospel of Jesus Christ could be for them, that Jesus could actually have come in the flesh on their behalf. And Paul specifically, I think, focused upon these people. The Jews looked down upon Christians because of the Jews' pedigree. They were the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the Greeks, they laughed at Christians because the Greeks were wise. They were those steeped in the philosophy of the poets and Plato and Aristotle. But Paul reminded the church and therefore reminds us of the power of God over the wisdom of men. And by pointing them back to who they were. See, by thinking about who we really are and what glory we have in the gospel, we come to embrace and understand and truly appreciate Christ as he's offered to us in the gospel. And so under our question, what glory do we have in salvation, I want to consider the first subject of the people whom God calls. Who does God call to be his people? In verse 26, Paul describes the people God calls very clearly. He wrote, consider your calling, brothers. Now, when you think about calling, Paul wasn't talking about their work as if he was saying, consider your calling as a craftsman, an accountant, a soldier. Rather, he was talking about their effectual calling. He was talking about their conversion. He was asking about the circumstances surrounding how these people were called to saving faith in Jesus Christ. As they wrestled with the attacks on the gospel that the Jews made and the Greeks made, how silly this whole message of Jesus Christ was, Paul said, made the point of how much wiser God is than men and how much powerful God is than men. He calls us to look at our own callings and our own circumstances and who we are. And he did this specifically and pointedly to the Corinthian church. You see, not many of the members in the church in Corinth were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were strong or powerful people. Not many were of noble rank, or very few held a respectable rank in society where everyone looked up to them. But rather, what we find is the church in Corinth was made of humble sinners. And probably the only notable thing about these people in Corinth is that they were all sinners and their lives were all a mess. You see, with the exception of a few people, there was nothing, humanly speaking, that was appealing in them. And therefore, there was no reason for God to give them any grace. But you see, these are the sort of people that God calls to faith in Jesus Christ and to salvation. You see, the demographic of the church demonstrates the wisdom and power of God to save through the gospel. The whole world may scoff at the message of Jesus Christ. They may make fun of it, saying, are you serious? You're going to place your whole life in some guy that was crucified? 2,000 years ago. But what we find and have found over the past 2,000 years that the Lord still calls and converts sinners through faith in Christ and the foolishness of the gospel. You know, Jesus taught that he didn't come to save the righteous, those who look like in our world are worth investing in. Rather, he came to save sinners, broken, messed up people, blind people, hardened people, dark people. And so against all human odds, what we find is that God triumphs. And he saves sinners because the gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God for salvation. And if you just look around at the demographic of this church, at the population of even this congregation, most of us are the least likely people to comprehend that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Think about the time when he called you to saving faith. Were you looking for him? Had you ever understood the glory of Christ at that time? The riffraff, the lost, broken, humanly speaking, worthless people, these are people whom God calls to be his people. I want you to consider, second, as we try to answer our question, what glory do we have in salvation? I want you to consider the purpose of God's choice. As you think about what Paul writes here about how God has chosen to call a bunch of worthless people, you might not understand why God does what he does. You might not understand why God works this way. Because we try to understand God through our own experience. And in life, we choose to love people by picking lovely people, don't we? We seek out people to have a relationship with. We seek out people to love. And we look for those people that are lovely. You probably asked your girlfriend to become your fiance because she was beautiful to you and attractive to you, the kind of person you want to spend your life with. And that's how we think about love. That's how we think about choosing to have a relationship with someone. And so when we think about God choosing worthless people clothed in sins, we struggle to understand why he works this way. But in verses 27 through 29, Paul reveals why God chooses unlikely people like us. Consider the purpose of God's choice as Paul reveals it here. He chose the foolish of the world to shame the wise, and he chose the weak of the world to shame the strong. He chose the nobodies of the world to bring the nobles of the world to nothing. The wise and the strong and noble people of the world, they didn't care about Jesus Christ. They rejected him and the preaching of the gospel. They looked down upon Paul and all the other evangelists. And so the Lord left many of the elite in the world, those who took their stand and dug trenches to rebel and fight against the spread of the kingdom of Christ. The Lord left many of the elite in the world to perish in their sin. And he chose to save nobodies. He chose to save sinners. He chose to save people with no human worth for this reason, so that the glory in salvation would belong to him alone. In other religions, there exists this sense of the pursuit of true enlightenment, and only a few elite followers actually achieve it. But that principle doesn't exist in the true religion. That principle doesn't exist in the true gospel. Rather, God saves people so that no one can boast in his presence. He saves people by his own power and his own boast so that none of us can say, I did it. I figured it out. I persevered to the end in my own, so that no one can boast in the presence of God for anything that they've done or known or have been. And so what glory do we have in salvation? The answer is really as simple as that gospel message, none. We can take no credit for anything in our salvation. But the problem is we often live like we can take credit. And I think there are three categories of people that make this error. First, there are some people who engage the gospel of Jesus Christ and Christ himself as if he were their equal. As if he were just like another man, and they need to do their due diligence to figure out if he's legit. They think that they can judge Christ as if Christ is placed before us as someone to figure out and judge us if he is true. But you see, they're wrong. God saves in a way that leaves no room for boasting in human ability or reason or values. What God does in the gospel is he proclaims Jesus Christ, that we receive him. That's the apologetic of the Old Testament. There's not a lot of philosophical reasoning, although the Old Testament apologetic is very philosophically sophisticated. Here's the Old Testament apologetic. Yahweh lives, turn from him, or fall under judgment. And yet we receive Christ, and we sometimes think that, oh, he's someone for us to judge. We actually think that we have the position and the right to sit around and figure out if he's true rather than just receive him. Because he's the Son of God. And these sort of people, in the end, have the thought that, you know, they're going to ascend the stairway to enlightenment, and such that if when they finally realize who Jesus is, they can say, I did it. I figured out. I thought through it carefully. And you know what? I've come to determine that Jesus is the Son of God. But then there's a second group of people. Really, I want to talk about believers in the church. You see, believers often forget, we often forget of God's grace in our lives. We become very careless. And as time passes, we begin to see our spiritual growth and forget that it all came not because of our own effort, but because of God's grace. And we act like we can take some glory in salvation, and that causes us to begin to look down upon other people. We act like we're superior to the new believers who are struggling in their sin and brought all their dirtiness and the messiness of their life into the church. We think that there's such thing as a better Christian. We also begin to look at unbelievers with some sense of superiority, because we forget that without God's grace, we would be in the same situation. We have no glory in salvation. The glory is all Christ. But then there's a third group of people, and they suffer from the same thing, as if they suffer from believing that somehow we do something in salvation, to earn salvation. And you may think that God doesn't care about you, that he couldn't care about you because of your sin. When you think about what you've done in your life, do you ever wonder how God would ever be gracious to you? These are the sad moralists. They think there's nothing in me that God could ever see and value enough to pour his grace out upon us. And that's just the same error that Paul's addressing here. This is the sad moralist who thinks he's so worthless that God would never send his son to be their savior. But you see, God saves sinners for his own glory. God calls people just like you and me to believe in Christ. You don't find God by wisdom. You don't find God by strength or power. You don't find God by rank, as if some superior place in society earns you a spot at the right hand of God. Rather, God calls all of us to Christ by his grace and for his own glory. What glory do we have in salvation? None. We can take no credit at all for anything in our salvation. And let's consider our second point. What glory does Christ have in salvation? See, by verse 30, Paul has removed the value we see in ourselves, and he makes us consider the heavenly treasure that we have in Jesus Christ. And so let's try to answer this question, what glory does Christ have in salvation? And really, Paul calls us to meditate upon union with Christ. And so let's consider first the origin of union with Christ. Paul used a very common phrase to describe a believer in verse 30. You'll see it there. He says, you are in Christ. Remember, he said, brothers, consider your calling. He's speaking of those professing believers. And then he says, you are in Christ. Now, in Christ is Paul's way of stating our union with Christ. Union with Christ actually is central to our salvation. But I think as you study, and if I were to ask you someone to stand up and explain union with Christ in a few sentences, everyone would be looking down at their books, begging me not to call upon them. Because it's hard to explain, it's often hard to comprehend, although it's the central theme in salvation. Christ described union in multiple ways. In one place, in John 15, he described union with Christ as a branch and a vine. He described our union to him as a branch's union to a vine. And, you know, a branch lives not because it's independent and able to live on its own. It lives because it's attached to the vine that goes down to the earth, that has roots that extend and grab the nutrients and flow and feed the nutrients the branch needs for its life. And if you take the branch off, it may flower for a little while, but it'll shrivel up and die. In Romans 5, though, I think we understand union with Christ a little bit differently. In Romans 5, we understand union with Christ with a comparison between Adam and Christ. And what Romans 5 teaches is that God relates to us, not because of what we've done or who we are, but God relates to us according to our representative. And this is really simply called covenant theology in another discussion. You see, God relates to us based on who we are united to. We are born united to Adam. And so we've sinned in Adam and we die in Adam because he represents all created men and women. But you see, when we are united to Jesus Christ by faith, we benefit from who Christ is and what Christ has done, just like we benefited in a way from who Adam was and what Christ had done. You see, when we're united to Christ, he takes us where he goes, as Adam took us where he was thrust into condemnation. Jesus takes us where he goes, into eternal life. We can do nothing to save ourselves, but what Paul teaches us here is that when we are united to Jesus Christ, he is our representative, he is our head, he saves us. And you see this doctrine, this truth that God reveals union with Christ, it's the turning point in our lives. And in verse 30, Paul reveals the origin of union with Christ. As we think about who gets glory in salvation, he wrote, because of him, Paul wrote, because of him or from him, you are in Christ. That word him refers to God our Father. And so what Paul says here is that God unites us to Jesus Christ. We were united to Adam. God now breaks that union and unites us to Jesus Christ. You might be asking, why does one person answer the call to faith in Christ and another person sitting right next to you, hearing the same word, reject Christ? Well, the answer is God. Our conversion and our salvation has nothing to do with our ability to understand the gospel or power to reach out and grab hold of it. Rather, God is the origin of our union with Christ. God unites us to Christ when his Spirit gives us new life and faith in Jesus Christ. And you see, this is a demonstration of what Paul's been talking about, and he calls the power of God to save sinners. God, the Father, unites us to Christ when he gives us faith to trust in Christ as our Savior. He's the origin of our union with Christ. Well, let's consider second the effects or benefits of our union with Christ. The gospel message simply offers us Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It calls us to acknowledge him as Lord and believe that God raised him from the grave. But let me just give you another biographical insight. As I thought about explaining the gospel this week, I became overwhelmed with where to start. Because the temptation that we face is to focus upon all the effects or benefits of the gospel rather than focusing on Jesus Christ, who is the gospel himself. You see, the gospel is simple. We are offered Jesus Christ. We aren't offered a list of benefits. The gospel offers us the whole person of Jesus Christ as our Savior, just as we read in Jeremiah chapter 9. God called the people to him. And so in the gospel, God calls us to him, specifically to the person of Christ. But then once you're united to Jesus by faith, you experience all the effects of union with Christ. And so Paul points us here from the benefits of the gospel back to Jesus Christ, so that we might embrace the whole person and work of Christ for our salvation. So I want you to consider these benefits and let Paul reorient your thinking on the benefits rather than focusing and embracing just the benefits. Embrace Jesus, who is that benefit. The language of verse 30 drives us to praise Jesus for who he has become to us. Paul wrote, Jesus Christ became to us wisdom from God. Now, true wisdom, it doesn't come by intelligence, by studying under Plato in the context of the Corinthian church. True wisdom comes by knowing Jesus and being united to him. Jesus is our wisdom. He reveals truth to us by his word and his spirit. Jesus is our wisdom so much so that in Colossians 2:3, Paul will write that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You cannot know true wisdom. You cannot have true knowledge unless you know Jesus Christ. Charles Hodge explained what Paul meant here, writing, all true religion is derived from Christ. And it is only those who submit to his teaching who are wise unto salvation. So God himself united us to Jesus Christ, and Jesus has become our wisdom. Next, Paul wrote that Christ became righteousness to us. Or maybe you could say it a different way. Jesus is our righteousness. You see, in Adam, we are guilty of sin. But in Christ, we are justified. Justification declares us righteous before God. Just as Bill prayed, a judge will set in judgment over a case and declare someone guilty or not guilty. Justification really is God's declaration that we are righteous before him. But the problem is, if you look at your life and you're honest, we are all sinful. How are we going to reconcile the holy God who doesn't make a mistake? How can he call us righteous and still be holy? Well, what we find is that when God unites us to Christ by faith, Jesus becomes our righteousness. God counts us righteous because of our relationship to Christ. Paul made this point in 2 Corinthians 5. He wrote, "For our sake, God made Christ to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him," again, in union with Christ, "we might become the righteousness of God." This is really a way of describing that doctrine we call the imputation of Christ's righteousness. We can do nothing to make up for our sin, But since God unites believers to Christ, God counts us righteous because Jesus obeyed for us. He gives Christ's perfect obedience to us as our account. And we stand before the judgment seat of God. And the evidence presented before the Lord is the obedience of Christ instead of our sin. And so since Christ obeyed God perfectly, God sees us as righteous. His obedience is counted to us. And so as a sinner, this should be the most amazing news. You may be corrupted by sin. You may have wrecked your lives in sin. You may have struggled to come to worship this morning because of what you did last night. But if you are in Christ, united to Him by faith, you are righteous because of Christ's righteousness. When you come to Jesus and God unites you to Jesus, He becomes your righteousness. Paul also wrote in verse 30 that Christ became sanctification to us. Sanctification, that's a big word that comes from a word in Greek that ultimately means holy. In Christ's death, what Paul means here is that in Christ's death, we have died to sin. And in Christ's resurrection, we have been raised to righteousness and holiness. You see, Christ's sacrifice has consecrated us, set us apart as holy to serve God as His saints. That certainly is true, but I think in the context here and of the book of 1 Corinthians, I think that Paul ultimately means the ongoing work of sanctification that Christ does in us, that work of making us more and more holy. You see, as we know Christ more, we are transformed more into His image. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 3, And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, and in the context, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Spirit. You see, Christ is our sanctification, and He sanctifies us by revealing Himself to us more and more, but also by sending His Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, to transform us into His image. So you see, in Jesus Christ, when you come to Him and are united to Him, you die more and more to sin and become like Him more and more. He is our death to sin, as He died on the cross and we're united to Him. And then there's a fourth effect we see of union with Christ. Paul wrote that Christ has become to us redemption. Now, redemption can have a narrow meaning and a broad meaning. The broad meaning is really the whole work of Christ. But the narrow meaning, I think, is what was on Paul's mind. I think this word redemption had a meaning more like the way Paul used a similar word in 1 Corinthians 6:11, where we find redemption and sanctification and justification all in one formula again. Paul wrote that sinners will not inherit the kingdom of God, and such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. You see, redemption in chapter 1 reflects what Paul means later in chapter 6 by saying you were washed of your sin. Jesus, in other words, is the redemption for our sins. He delivered us from evil and slavery to sin by His sacrifice on the cross. In other words, His blood washes us, cleanses us from our sins, just like the typical blood of Christ in the tabernacle and temple cleansed all the furniture and the priests to serve the Lord. Our union with Christ, though, it's so real that we believers can say that we have paid for our sins because Jesus died on the cross for us. Now, isn't it good news to hear that Jesus has become our redemption? Are you living your life trying to make up for something terrible you have done? Because of who you've been, because of sin you've embraced and how you've hurt people. If you are and you're a believer in Christ, you have no right to do that anymore. Stop it now and come to Jesus, because he is proclaimed here to you as your redemption. He has paid the full price for your sins, and there's nothing you need to pay to make up for what you've done, because Jesus has done it all in himself. These are the four effects that Paul places before us. Jesus is our wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Now, what you need to know is that all of these effects are yours in union with Christ. You will not find any one of these effects or any one of these benefits by seeking them alone. If you just set out in your life to seek righteousness before God, you're not going to find it. If you just set out to seek wisdom, the wisdom of God, you're not going to find it. Rather, these benefits and all of these benefits as a package are only found in Jesus Christ. You must be united to Christ by faith to receive them. And so that's why the message of the gospel is the proclamation of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This is why Jesus is offered. He's offered to you as a whole person, both God and man, who came for his whole purpose. And if you seek him, you will find the whole purpose and extent of God's grace. And there's one more observation that we must make. You cannot pick and choose what Christ becomes for you. He is one person. The gospel offers the whole Christ. And so when you are united to Jesus, he is your righteousness. We all love to think about that. But he is also your sanctification. Many people want the grace of forgiveness for your sins. But do you also want Jesus to put your sin to death? Many of us want to come to Jesus to just have him forgive us for what we've done. But you know what? What we keep behind our back is our hands held on to that sin that we continue to love. But you see, you cannot pick and choose what you want from Christ. He's not like buying car insurance and the Geico commercials. We can get this and that option. Rather, you're united to the whole Christ or to none of Christ at all. Well, by now, do you know the answer to our question, our second question, what glory does Christ have in salvation? If you don't, Paul wrote and answered our question in verse 31. He said, "Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." We are nothing outside of Jesus Christ, but in Christ, in union with Christ, we have all the benefits of God's covenant of grace. Jesus is all of them to us. We cannot even boast of our faith, because that too is a gift of God. The gospel offers Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to sinners, to all of us. And so we must embrace him as Lord and Savior by faith. And when we are united to Christ by God's grace, he will save us. He will do everything necessary to reconcile us to God. He gives us himself by grace so that we will have no reason to boast in ourselves, but rather as we stand in the presence of God on the last day, we will boast in Jesus Christ our Lord. And so isn't it comforting to place your hope in such a wonderful and complete Savior? Is it wonderful to be clothed in the grace of God and united to his Son? Jesus Christ, the whole Christ, all of who he is, God and man, and all that he has done and is doing and will do for you is offered today. So turn to him, and he will give you the joy of salvation. Let us pray. Our God and our Heavenly Father, help us to understand the simplicity but also the glory of the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Draw us to cling to Him. And as we get to know Him more and more, may we give all praise and glory and pride and place all of our pride in Christ, who is our wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. We thank You for such a wonderful and perfect salvation, especially as those who aren't consistent enough or powerful enough or smart enough to do everything necessary to be reconciled to You. Thank You for reconciling us to Yourself by the blood of Christ while we were yet enemies, that we might cry out to You, Abba, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.